But all we recorded that. That would be awesome if every time for Tyler. Oh man, what an unbelievable 180. That was incredible. And oh, you're good. No, this is all right. Let's take a minute. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. I want to slow down this morning. Give us a second to just pray. I want us to ask God, where is your power? We just sang about standing in the power of Christ. Ask God, where is your power in my life? Take a moment to ask God, and I'll pray for us. We just thank you for who you are, and that there is, you are all powerful, that through your Son, we can stand in his power. And God, Jesus, we'll read that you are the Holy One of God. I just ask that we would continue to make your name holy, as you called us to be fishers of men, pulling people out of sin. God, that's the work that you do because you're holy. God, we want your kingdom to come. God, you promised that it was near, that it's within reach. God, you know the ways of heaven. We ask that they would be the ways here, that your kingdom would come. God, that we would walk in your kingdom with you as the king. And we ask for forgiveness. God, forgive us for where we've been disobedient this week, where we've ignored you and we've ignored your authority, and where we've fallen back into schedules and busyness, and we've lost sight of who you are and what you have for us. God, help us to forgive others. Help us to not hold on to resentment, to not hold on to hurt, God, but to forgive. Help us to be a people that can be forgiving like you forgive us. God, lead us away from temptation this week. Help to protect us from the evil one. Give us your Spirit. Fill us with peace and joy. Help us to use your word as a weapon, a sword. God, shield us. God, that we could walk in the peace of your gospel, your good news. And all these things would be an armor, like your word says. Armor against evil. Protect us. Jesus, we ask these things in your name. Amen. We talk about God as being all-powerful. We recognize God as having power, total power. We sang about it. We sing often about it. God is the all-powerful one. But how often do we see the world around us and see God's power on display in our lives? How often do we not only just fail to recognize it, but even feel a part of it? Even see how we are being moved by it, being changed by it, being transformed by it? Where is God's power in our lives, we may ask? Sometimes we may ask in frustration. Sometimes we might ask in just curiosity. How does this work? What is God's power in our lives? And what I'm talking about when I say God's power is, I'm talking about maybe it's a special gift, for a special ability for a special circumstance. Maybe it's change or transformation. A reality of God's power that has changed outcomes in your life that are so evident. Scripture calls them fruits. Right? This kind of power in your life that comes from God. For example, we have people who are now teaching new groups of people they've never taught before. And they're stepping up and doing it. That's God's power. Charlena just spoke of how one time in her life, she didn't get worship. She thought it was awkward. And now she's leading us in worship. That's God's power. We have folks in a region who've been broken by addiction and now are stepping back into the brokenness of addictions as fishers of men. That's God's power in their lives. All of these are incredible displays of God's power. And this morning I want us to look at the gospel story and see God's power on display. There are amazing displays of God's power. But I want us to see a formula there and how God's power arrives. And we're going to see God's power when we see God's total authority. And it's met with our total submission. See, God's power is not something that we can control. It's not ours to call our own or to wield. It comes from God. God gives his people his power because he loves us. God gives his people his power because it's been his plan. God gives his people his power so that we can know him and partner with him. This is why God gives us his power. But his power comes, and you can write this down, when God's total authority is met with our total submission. When God's total authority is met with our total submission. This morning, we look at this chapter, this passage, we're going to see God's total authority on display through Jesus Christ. And we're going to see Jesus himself model total submission to that authority. And it's powerful. I want to set us up for the text this morning. This is day one of the disciples' journey with Jesus. Last week we looked at Jesus calling his disciples, his Talmid as we defined it, right? And he gathers them along, and now they're starting to do ministry with Jesus, right? And he steps into a little village called Capernaum. And this is right at the beginning stages. John Mark Comer likens the plot line, if you will, of the disciples to the four stages of management or on-the-job training. Right? You may be familiar with these. The first stage is, let me show you how to do this. Right? And then the second stage is, let's do this together. And then the third stage is, I want to watch you do this. And then the last stage is, now I'm going to free you to do this on your own. And interestingly, we see that parallel as Jesus takes on these disciples, as he takes on his Talmidim, right? We see Jesus step into this first stage where he is very much saying, watch me do this. Later, they'll participate in ministry together. And then later, he'll send them out. And then at the very end of the Gospels, he tells them, it's your turn. It's time for me to go. But don't fear. Don't fear. I'm sending my Spirit, and I will be with you. right? And that's where this management analogy sort of breaks down. We're not just left with policies and procedures, a guideline of how to do it, right? He sends his Spirit to form us and to transform us, to lead us and to guide us. This is God's power in our lives. But it comes when we recognize his total authority and we answer with total submission. Let's dive into the text this morning. Like I said, the disciples have followed Jesus. There's four of them at this point. Andrew and Simon, we know as Peter, James and John. They follow him to Capernaum into a synagogue. Let me read this. This is Mark chapter 1, 21 through 39. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And the story continues. It says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And then rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said, "Everyone is looking for you." And he said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. Jesus walks into a small village, Capernaum. People estimate that it was probably about 1,500 people in the north region of Israel. But what was unique about Galilee at the time is that people suggest that it was of its time in history and place in Israel. It was filled with some of the most devout Jews we've ever seen. These were people who had populated this area so that they could truly be set apart from other cultural influences and civilizations. And so they were within proximity of the Roman Empire, Hellenistic influence, but yet they were isolating themselves in their communities to be set apart and be faithful to their Jewish religion. And so Jesus steps into this small village. He grew up not too far from there, and he walks into a synagogue on the Sabbath, which was pretty common. It was the Sabbath, and so they went to the synagogue. I want us to spend a little time understanding the history of the synagogue, because we'll see it quite a bit. A synagogue was basically a place where Jewish people met. They met for worship. They met to discourse. They met to hear God's word taught to them. During the week, it might have been used for schools or different gatherings. It was really kind of a hub for a lot of Jewish life. We don't want to confuse that with the temple. There was one temple in Jerusalem, but there are many synagogues. They're like Walgreens. They had them everywhere, all over Galilee and and Israel, right? But there was one temple. And this synagogue was really all that you needed to have for having a synagogue was 10 people getting together to study God's word. It was by the time Jesus arrived, it was a pretty well-off institution. They had actual physical buildings that they had built as synagogues. But it had evolved over time as the Jewish people had been dispersed when the temple was destroyed and they would gather in groups. And so we stand on a legacy of synagogue where God's people always found a way to get together and study God's word. And so when we're in small groups, we can know that this is synagogue. We get 10 people or more gathered and we study God's word and there's discourse. It's synagogue. We have some students who are at Southside High School in a Christian club, right? When you show up at that Christian club in the middle of that campus, that's synagogue. You're meeting with other believers who are looking at God's word, going back and forth. That's synagogue. This is what they were doing, and Jesus steps into that. They had synagogue rulers, and the ruler of the synagogue was the guy who just decided what goes on there. And on the Sabbath, he was responsible for assigning who taught. And so Jesus steps into this. We have every reason to believe that he asked to teach, and he was granted permission. We don't see the scene of him rolling in there, storming in there. He was recognized as a rabbi, and he was given a platform to teach at this local synagogue on the Sabbath. And so Jesus teaches. And what happens when he teaches? People were amazed. They were absolutely amazed. The scripture says that he taught as one who has authority, not as a scribe. Scribes were responsible at the time for recording God's word, distributing God's word, and even teaching God's word in the synagogues. And rabbis, there were some who had special authority. There were sort of boundaries on what a scribe could do as he presented God's word. But rabbis were given more authority, and certain rabbis were really given even more authority to where they could teach God's word and then give you application and give you understanding of it. And so at the beginning of this story, we see these people respond to Jesus and they say, wow, he teaches as one who has authority. We can get a sense of this when we read the Sermon on the Mount, how Jesus taught, right? Where he starts quoting God's word. You've heard it say, but I tell you, truly, truly, I say, right? He starts as a scribe quoting God's word. And then he speaks with authority saying, but I say, right? This is what was happening. And people were absolutely amazed, but they were amazed almost as if they were surprised. They still didn't recognize that it was the actual voice of God. They were amazed that they had shown up that day to the synagogue and were blown away by amazing teaching, right? But they hadn't recognized who Jesus was yet. And then Jesus is interrupted by a demon. Scripture says there was a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. He interrupts Jesus. Apparently, he had been standing there listening to Jesus teach. We don't know for how long until he finally interrupts him and cries out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" And this man is possessed by a demon. What that means is there was a demonic spiritual creature, unseen to us, that had taken possession over his body to the degree that it could control words coming out of his mouth. And Jesus commands him. He commands him to be silent and come out of him. What's amazing about that is that the demon was the one who recognized who Jesus was. He calls him the Holy One of God. He recognizes him and he recognizes Jesus' mission. He's not asking in sincerity, have you come to destroy us? He knows that's why Jesus is there. And Jesus commands him, showing an incredible authority, right? In the sense we get our first glimpse of really seeing who's boss, who's in total control. And it's Jesus. He commands the demon to come out, to be silent and come out of him. And it is a wild show that day at the synagogue, right? They not only got amazing teaching, they got quite a headline. Jesus commands this demon to come out. And as this demon just clings on to whatever possession he had, it throws the guy to the ground and he's convulsing and he screams as his spiritual creature body, whatever it is cast out of this man. Jesus displays absolute authority. And the people are amazed. And notice what they say now. He's not only one who speaks as one with authority. They recognize it's a new teaching with authority. His authority at this point is clear. They had seen the formula on display. He was no longer just a rabbi at the top of his game. He had commanded a demon to flee. We see Jesus' ultimate authority met with submission from a demon. And it was powerful. And this is the formula displayed again. They continue moving on, and fame was spreading around Galilee at this point. You could imagine a small village, 1,500 people, and that happens at Sunday school that day, right? Word gets out. His fame begins to travel, and they make their way back to Peter's house. It says, he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law laid ill with a fever. And so we learn that Peter lives at home in this compound. He lives with his mother-in-law. And so naturally, he says, Jesus, Lord, help me, right? I was really hoping that. Hopefully, it'd be funner when Miss Angel's actually here. Right, he lives with his mother-in-law. Odd for us, common for them, right? And so Jesus is probably being hosted. He's probably living there while they're in their home at Capernaum, right? And so what happens next is Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. He hears about it and immediately heals her. And notice the contrast. Notice the contrast this time. There's no demon clinging on to her body. He simply, scripture says, he just leans over, takes her by the hand, lifts her up, and the fever left her. Jesus, again, shows total authority, total command over her physical body. He changes the cells in her body, wipes away whatever bacteria was causing her to fight with a fever, wipes it away. There's no show, there's no drama, there's no ritual, there's no incantation. He simply grabs her hand and lifts her up, and she's healed. And he heals her for service, restores her to service. She says she began to serve them. I think this was a mercy to her, right, for what happens next. Her home is about to be flooded with the village. Right? Imagine going to your mother-in-law and saying, hey, look, I know you're sick, laid in bed, but the whole town's about to come over, right? Not going to be good. Jesus is merciful to her. He heals her body. He picks her up out of her fever so that she can join and serve. So it continues, that evening at sundown, they brought all who were sick and oppressed by demons. And it says the whole city gathered. The whole city is bringing people who are sick, people who are possessed by demons. The whole city shows up at their doorstep. Their doorstep is now like the ER lobby. People are just waiting there to be healed. People show up with stomach pains they've never been able to relieve. They show up with headaches, backaches, various diseases, Scripture says. And Jesus heals them all, one after the other. Lines form, and he heals them one after the other. People from all over this little community healed. Unbelievable miracles. Continues, and it says he casts out demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. There's a lot of takes on why he didn't permit the demons to speak. Some say it was crowd control. He didn't want the drama. Some say he was trying to sort of, you know, pump the brakes on his journey to Jerusalem and people understanding who he was really, what he was really there for. Honestly, my thought is, I don't know why you would allow a demon to speak if you had the power to shut it up, right? What point would there be to let it speak? And so Jesus shuts these demons up. He doesn't allow them to speak. He does what he came to do. He removes the oppression. He heals their bodies. And after the wave of people from this community are healed, things I imagine go on into the night. And as the things start to settle down and everybody finally goes to bed, Jesus wakes up early in the morning, Scripture says, while it was still dark, and he departs to a desolate place to go and pray. He doesn't tell anyone where he's going. He doesn't make a scene. He just, I imagine, tiptoes through the house, over, steps over them sleeping, and ducks out to the middle of a desolate place, not telling anyone. And so naturally, the disciples wake up the next morning and they can't find him. They don't know where Jesus went. And they're starting to wonder, well, when will people be coming back? Surely lines will be forming again soon. The word has gotten out. We sent people last night healed from things you can't imagine. People will be coming back to knock on this door. Lines will be coming soon. And so you get a sense of frantic, a sense of desperation, and they go and they search for him. And it's Peter who runs out and finally spots Jesus, probably out on some hill in the middle of nowhere. And finally, he sees Jesus. And Jesus is wearing his "How can I pray for you" t-shirt, right? And they're like, "Oh, no. What are you doing? Everyone is looking for you. Why are you praying right now?" The implication here is, come back. People are expecting you to heal. What are you doing out here praying? Everyone is looking for you. We need you to come back. You've got miracles to do. And without hesitation, with clear confidence, he says to them, "Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. We see the formula again, God's ultimate authority and Jesus' ultimate submission. Even Jesus bowed to God's authority while he was here on earth. Submitting to God's authority is what gives God's power in our lives. See, he sought the Father's will. He didn't look at the expectations of others. He didn't look at the lines that would possibly be forming. He sought his Father's will. And in this story, we see Jesus' incredible authority on display. We see his authority over God's word. We see his authority over our physical bodies. And we see his authority over our direction and our purpose and our guidance in our next move and where we go in this life and what we do. See, God's authority, he has the ultimate right to control everything. But we have the option to submit. See, this is central to our humanity. It's core to us. It's how we define love, that we can submit in response to God's authority. So when we submit to God's authority, we'll see God's power in our lives. We have to recognize his ultimate authority, but it has to be met with total submission. I want to give us three things that I think Jesus demonstrates with his authority, and it's three ways that we can submit to it. So the first one is when you submit to God's authority over his word, it becomes powerful. I'll state it this way. God's word is an authority. Right? But until we submit to it, until we live it, until we practice it, it's powerless. It's powerless in our lives. We have to practice it. See, what these people saw was Jesus teaching the word of God. He probably stood up there with a scroll and read from the word of God. But they didn't realize he was the voice of God. Right? See, this is incredible news for us as Talmid, as disciples of Jesus, as our rabbi, that this is not just printed words on a page. It's the voice of God. This gives us incredible opportunity to follow it, to be transformed by it, to have it powerful in our lives. And so we need to practice it. We should feel ultimate freedom to see God's word, hear his voice, and practice it. I'm reading Proverbs and Ecclesiastes in preparation for our men's Bible study, just kind of going through it, and it's amazing. You can take one proverb and practice it for 1 week, and you'll be amazed at what it can do in your life. A lot of proverbs are just about your speech, how you talk to people. You take one of those and you'll be blown away at what it can do in your life. Right? When you recognize God's word as the authority, but you practice it as his words, his voice for your life, it becomes powerful. You can try the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus taught this way. The Sermon on the Mount is about 3 chapters in Matthew. In each section, there's a teaching, and then there's a practice. There's about 16 of them. Try this out. Ask God, show me your wisdom. Show me your ways. Be the voice in this word. And practice it. Apply it to your life. It will become powerful. The second thing is this. When you submit to God's authority over when he heals you, it becomes powerful. When you submit to God's authority over when he heals you, it becomes powerful. See, this story is one of Jesus healing person after person. They form a line to step up in front of Jesus and be healed. But this story is not a parable. This story is not Jesus teaching his disciples how he heals. He's not teaching his disciples how he chooses who he heals and who he doesn't heal. And in fact, we see Jesus heal here and then go on to the next town, meaning he heals some and others he doesn't. And I can't explain this mystery beyond just the fact that we live in a broken world marred by sin. But there is the promise that we can hold on to. See, when we submit to God's authority over when he heals us, it's that promise that becomes powerful in our lives. What promise am I talking about? See, John Mark wrote these words to send to the Roman people so they could know what? They could know that Jesus is ultimately a healer, so that they could have hope in the promise that ultimately he'll heal all. See, Peter, who was with Jesus, who saw the lines be healed, and was ultimately given healing power by Jesus himself to heal others, he wrote to the churches and said, what should you put your hope in? The resurrection, Christ's return. This is God's plan for our healing. It's the one promise we can guarantee. And we can put that kind of guarantee on that promise because of the display of power that Jesus showed here. This is what he's showing us. He's showing us that he's a healer. He's claiming himself as God. It was prophesied that when Jesus would come, he would heal people. And he's showing it here. And so for us, what happens, this the incredible peace and comfort and joy that is promised with God's power, this can happen in our lives when we understand and hold on to the promise of when we know for certain our healing is coming. It's when Jesus returns and resurrects our body. This is our ultimate hope for our healing. And Jesus is saying, and he's demonstrating, I've got ultimate authority over your physical body. And you can trust in my healing abilities. And you can know for certain that when I say I'm coming back for you to resurrect your bodies and make them new, you can look at what I've done. And you can see that I'm a healer and I will heal your body. It's a promise that he makes, but we have to submit to his authority over when he's chosen to heal us. And then we can build hope and joy and patience despite our circumstances around that promise. Lastly, when you submit to God's authority over your purpose, it becomes powerful. When you submit to God's authority over your purpose, it becomes powerful. Jesus displays this. After all that he had accomplished in 24 hours of ministry, he goes and prays to seek out his Father's will. He goes back to God so that God could define his purpose and his mission. And it's a bit meta, but Jesus' purpose as God in flesh still bowed to God's authority. God's authority was met with Jesus' ultimate submission, and he displays that. How incredible for the disciples to see that. What an unbelievable story for them to learn. As God transfers his Spirit's abilities directly to them, and they've seen straight from Jesus that unless you go to the Father, you have nothing. Jesus said it plainly, abide in me, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus put this on display. Even Jesus submitted to God's authority. If we don't submit to God for our purpose and our path in this life, it will be defined for us. Your job will define your purpose. Your family will define your purpose. This church will define your purpose. And you can guarantee that if it's not God who's defining your purpose, it will be powerless. You won't find God's power unless you submit to his authority. Jesus modeled this. He bowed before God and submitted to his authority, even to death on a cross. This was his purpose. This was his power, not without total submission to God's total authority. Would he gone to the cross and done what he did for us? And this is our call this morning, to repent and believe in who Jesus is, to meet his total authority with our total submission, and to trust in his power, to stand on Christ's power alone, to know God, expecting his power to work in your life when you submit to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are, and that power comes from you. God, apart from you, we can do nothing. God, and so we recognize your authority, that you have the right to control everything. God, we submit to you. In your name I pray, amen.